Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews in the 6th chapter. Where I want to get to is verses 19 and 20, talking about the hope that we have, that's both sure and steadfast. We talk about that quite a bit in our preaching, is talking about the hope. We can't live without hope. We've got to have it. And God has supplied it abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, He even tells us that Christ is the hope of glory. And so we fondly anticipate that. We realize hope is not something that's wishy-washy. Some of the definitions of hope is firm, secure, stable, certainty. It's as an anchor of the soul, as it says in the scriptures. Hope means a fond anticipation with great expectation. So it's not a wishy-washy thing like the world would say, I wish I was a millionaire, or I wish this, or wish that. It's not like some wistful thinking that they'd like to have, but it's a solid, steadfast, scriptural principle that we can embrace as believers, and we're thankful that God has given that to us. Before we can get to hope, we've got to read through some things that are sound hopeless, because there's a passage of scripture before you get to that, that we try to avoid, I think, a lot of times in our reading, but nonetheless, it's there. Let's just back up to the 5th chapter and start reading in verse 12. I'm going to try to read through this. I'll make some comments as we go. Verse 9 will get brighter, but we've got to get darker before we get brighter sometimes, and so we understand that in the scriptures. A lot of times scripture pits darkness against the light so that we might understand both in a more mature way. And so when we see them at odds with one another, it gives us a deeper understanding when we look at it scripturally. The Apostle Paul, again, is attributed with this writing more often than not. People argue, I don't. It sounds just like him. Makes sense that the Lord would call Paul to minister to the Hebrews. Who better than to minister to the Hebrews than a Hebrew of the Hebrews? And that's who the Apostle Paul was. And so I don't get bent about arguing about who did this. But he has some things to say in this particular book that we find in other portions of the scripture that we can relate to, that interchange with it, and it teaches us a lot about the Word of God. But listen to this one. We're kind of jumping in the middle. You can go back and read, reread, and catch up. But for our lesson this morning and next week, more than likely, perhaps the week after next, we'll begin in verse 12 of the 5th chapter. And I've got a subtitle called Spiritual Immaturity. And so the Apostle Paul is addressing that, speaking to the Hebrews. Remember, predominantly the Hebrews he's talking to, the Jewish people. And so he's addressing some that are believers and some that are not. This first portion leads you to believe that some were immature, some believers were, and then when we get into the 4th verses and 6th verses, we'll find some are apostate, some that completely disavowed Jesus Christ and turned their back on him willingly and fell completely away. It's one thing to fall. We all fall, don't we? We all sin. We repent of it. But we don't fall away. That's the difference in true salvation. And so the Apostle Paul is giving us understanding here as we look in this particular passage before he talks about the hope that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, or the teachings of God, or the Word of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so he's rebuking them that are supposed to be growing in grace. He said, you ought to be mature enough now to be teachers. And yet here I am with a milk bottle, and I've come back again. So we're going to have to go back over this all over again. Said, you're just not growing for whatever reason. They haven't given themselves, evidently, according to verse 14. Some had given themselves to the Word of God. They had partook of the Word of God. They were learning the Word of God and incorporating that in their lives, thus making them full of age or mature in the faith. And it tells us what that maturity looks like. Those who by reason of use, that is, it's not just enough that we read the Word of God, is it? Or that we think about the Word of God, but we must incorporate it. We must apply it in our lives. I talk to so many, it seems, when they talk about Christianity, and it's disjointed. They think they're going to heaven without any reflection of Christ in their life or any concern, it seems, to read the Word of God, or it's almost like it's disjointed, that your life here is different from what eternity is going to be, and it's not the case. If we don't have eternity abiding in us and the fruits of that here, we've got no hope of having an eternity with God over there. Eternity starts the moment we're born again. For us, of course, eternity has always been, but for us, the understanding of it, the joining in of it is when we become believers, and it doesn't stop if we're true believers. And there's evidence, as the Word of God says, it says we are true believers, and he pits that here in just a little bit. But right now, the Apostle Paul is rebuking them for not having grown. Remember, he said the same thing over there in 1 Corinthians when he's talking to them in the third chapter over there. He said, I've come, and I want to give you meat. And he said, here you are, I've got to give you milk again. And he just strong rebukes them. And you know, the church at Corinth, he had trouble with them, just chapter after chapter after chapter. That was one of his hardest ministries, I guess we might say, because it seems like on every chapter there's something that he's rebuking them for, not much edifying there, but rather rebuking them. And he's rebuking them because he said, here you are, immature believers, and I'm telling you, he goes on to the next chapter, and he says, you've been given the mysteries of God. And said, people are looking to you to understand those mysteries in your life. He talks about the epistles, and he talks about our life being an epistle of God that is written out, that our living should portray who we profess that we say we are. And so he rebukes him, and he goes on to the next chapter, and in the fourth chapter, in the fifth chapter, he talks about church discipline. He said, you've got a person in the church here that's having sex with his mother. Could be his mother-in-law, but that's what it says, his mother. He said, you're puffed up and won't even do anything about it. He said, the church is pure. It needs to be pure. You need to take care of this for their soul's sake. And finally, they did do that. The good thing is we have 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. They went ahead and confronted this brother in Christ. It says, deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, that sounds pretty severe, doesn't it? That's the most loving thing we can do to somebody that's in disobedience. It'll either prove that they're one of God's children, or it'll prove that they need salvation. But in this case, it was God's child. He got caught up in a sin of fornication. And the church wasn't even doing nothing about it. They were fully aware of it. They were letting it go on. They didn't want to do anything about it. And Paul comes down on them with both feet and says, you're wrong in doing this. You're puffed up. He said, you're full of pride. He said, the very thing that you shouldn't have. Said, take care of this. Deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He goes on to rebuke them some more. He said, don't you know a little leaven? Leaven is the whole lump. If you don't take care of this, the whole church will become corrupted with these kinds of sin. It doesn't be the pure body that God calls us to be. And then in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, he has to get on to them again. They've gone ahead and done what they're supposed to do. They've labored lovingly with his brother in Christ. He's seen the error of his way, repenting from his sins, and now is wanting to come back to the church. And Paul says, now you won't even receive him back into the fellowship. So he's getting on to him both ways. It's like we do a lot of times. We fall into the ditch on either side, don't we? And so Paul is rebuking them, but telling them the whole problem started in chapter 3. He said, you're still drinking milk when you ought to be able to judge these things. You know, it talked about people say we ought not judge. The Bible says we do judge, but we judge righteously. We use righteous judgment. That's spiritual discernment. If we don't have spiritual discernment, we can't judge. The Bible says we're going to judge angels. I don't know exactly what that means. But it tells me we're going to judge something, angels. And what that means, I don't know. But it tells us that we do have a judging that we do. But it's not a self-righteous, fleshly way. It's a godly way of spiritual discernment that we carry out as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul was saying the reason they couldn't do any of those things at that particular time is they hadn't grown enough to do that. Coming back to Hebrews, very same problem that he's having here. Not talking about church discipline, but he's talking about their spiritual growth. Some are not growing because they're immature believers. Some are not growing because they're not believers at all. They think they're believers. They act sometimes like believers, but they're not believers. And that's what he says beginning in chapter 6. And again, the subtitle, The Peril of Not Progressing. And this is a warning to us even as believers, as it is to the apostates here. Are we progressing? You know, we talk a lot about examining ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. That doesn't mean once a month. That doesn't mean every Sunday. You know, I'll just examine. I'll think back over what Brother Joey preached and apply it to my life. It means every day. We've got to know every day because we can be deceived. And we're going to see deception here in its worst. And this is what Paul says. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, when he uses perfection here, he's not talking about sinlessness, but he's talking about blamelessness. He's talking about a maturity. So we're to grow as believers. We have all kinds of scriptures we talk about all the time that point us to that we're to mature in our faith. Add to your faith virtue and all these things. And so that's a growing principle that we're adding to our belief system that God has put innately in us that works that way. If we're of God, it works that way. Sometimes it's this much. Sometimes it's this much. Would to God it was this much all the time. But realistically, we know it's not that much all the time. But realistically and according to the Word of God, it works. We grow. From the moment we were born again to our time right now, we have grown in faith. We've got to be able to say that if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, the simplistic principles of Christ, the first things, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again, and he lists several of the doctrines, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. These are simplistic things that every born-again believer experiences, repentance, faith in God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Those things we understand quickly as a child of God, don't we? We understand those are the fundamentals of the faith, and so we embrace them. And this we will do if God permits. As God allows, we will move on from these things, he said. Now he says this, for it is impossible. We don't like to see the word impossible. With God, all things are possible. We're always saying, you know, Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. Paul said, all things are possible through God. But when we come across impossible, we shirk from that. And this is a dark passage of Scripture. And we have several dark passages of Scripture in the Word of God that we need to deal with. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and I want you to hear the language, it sounds just like a believer, but I'll challenge each of you to take any of those particular passages of Scripture and see if the Word of God applies that to a believer in any other place. And you're not going to find that to be so. You'll find similarities, but you won't find those particular passages that I'm going to say here applied to believers, but it sure looks like believers. It looks that way. And that's the whole principle, the whole point of what Paul is saying. These look just like believers, but I'm telling you, they're apostates. They're not believers. And the sadness of this is they will never be believers. That's what's sad about this. Thank God that we don't know that, right? That's God's business. But who is in this particular portion of Scriptures, we don't know. It's not our responsibility to know who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. And I thank God it's like that. I would not want to know. Certainly rejoice in all those who are going to heaven, but I certainly don't know. I don't want to know someone that's going to hell. I wouldn't want to ultimately know for sure in my mind that a person was going to hell. That's just too much. And God understands that. But our responsibility is what? Warn them of the coming judgment. Warn them and encourage them and give them hope, as we'll talk about when I get to it, probably next week, of the hope that we have in Christ, that there is hope, that what they're in is not the very end, that there is an eternity on the other side of this life in heaven or in hell, warning them of the judgment to come, but warning them of the glories of heaven that can be theirs through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins. I think that's the main thing that we don't get over to people. The reason there's so much false confession is they don't deal with their sin. They don't understand what sin really is. We can talk about it and we can name, oh, it's adultery, fornication, cussing, all these kind of things. But we don't get into the depth of what it does. What does sin do? It offends a holy, living God. And here's where the problem lies. If people don't understand past their own selves what the consequences of that sin is, they're never going to turn and embrace a Savior because they're never really going to understand the full consequences of what sin does. It offends a holy and righteous God. The Bible says he's angry with the wicked once a month. Didn't say that, bro. No, I misspoke.
You did.
Every day. And that's a 24-hour day. Every day, God is angry with the wicked. And so if one is going to understand what wickedness means, to be able to escape out of it, and there's only one way of escape, and that's who? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Come to him. And he said he'll save. And so they don't understand the concept of sin. And I'm afraid it's not explained to them enough. And I know it sounds like it's our doing to make them understand it. It's not. But it is our responsibility to plainly declare to them the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're accountable for that. God is going to hold me accountable and you accountable for explaining the gospel when we have the opportunity to do it. And so we need to be very implicit when we do that. But again, getting back to our text, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. I really struggled with that one when I was being converted from the Scripture here. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. I'm telling you, if that doesn't sound like that describes a child of God, I don't know what does, you know? It does. But listen what the word says. It's all about the context. And we have to always remember that. We can't just pick and choose. We have to keep it in its context because Paul is giving us a great warning here. He says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. If they fall away, thank God that he puts the word A-W-A-Y there. Away. He didn't say if they fall to renew them again, but he said if they fall away. This is somebody that has started something and turned completely and gone the opposite direction. This is someone that sounds like a good church member. They sound like they've really heard some things. This could be a Judas. Judas, this could describe him. He walked and talked with Jesus, held their money. He was with them in all that he did, saw all the miracles, heard all the teaching. He was there all the time, but he never was a child of God. Never was a child of God. And we could apply some of these things to him. Once enlightened, anybody had accountability, what about the 12? I mean, how could you get any more direct than to be with Jesus every day of your life and him regular talking as we're walking along the trails or right before night before they eat or up in the mountain when he's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount over and over again, straight forth from the Word of God. We've never had that. In person, Christ taught them who more accountable than they. And yet Judas betrayed Christ. Judas was an unbeliever. Judas died and went to hell. So we know that because of what the Word of God teaches us. If they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. We have a lot of scripture. I won't say a lot of scripture, yet we do, enough. There's one in Proverbs that's scary when we begin reading in the first chapter over there. It says some people, they're going to turn and cry out to God and said he will laugh at their calamity. Yeah. He would laugh at their calamity. That doesn't sound like a loving, gracious God. That sounds like a God that's done with someone. Yeah. And they have nothing to look forward to. Now they've decided, oh, you know what? We better get with the program and turn and cry out to God. That's what he told us all the time. We've known that all the time. We've heard it all the time. And you know, we need to do that, but it was too late. They didn't know it. Had they known that, they wouldn't have cried out to God. They said, you know what? Ain't no need in doing that because God's through us. We don't know that. But they cried out to God, and the Bible says in Proverbs that he would laugh at their calamity. So we're talking about those kind of things when we look at this passage of Scripture. Now, when we talk about that, Brother Joe, that sure sounds like God's children there. Well, let me give you some things that MacArthur says that would enlighten us there, using the word enlightened. Those who were once enlightened, who could that be? They had received instruction in biblical truth, which was accompanied by intellectual perception. Their mind understood scriptural principles in a natural way. We're not stupid, right? If somebody teaches me something, and I've got a regular mind, well, maybe not my mind, somebody else's mind that can absorb better, you can learn all the fundamental doctrines. You can teach all the fundamental doctrines. That doesn't mean you're saved by any means. What Paul is getting us to understand is there's many things that we as believers embrace and hear and see that the unbeliever can do the very same way, and we can't tell the difference. Isn't that kind of what he's teaching when he talks about the tares and the wheat? And Jesus said, leave them alone, I'll do the separating. Why? Because he knows the hearts, see? He didn't tell us to separate all that. And what I was talking about a while ago was a whole different thing. Church discipline and that's two different things. He's talking about at the end, he said, when the end comes, I'll take care of all that. I know my sheep, as Brother Lamar said, and they know me. He said, those are not my sheep. I'll take care of separating those. He said, leave the others alone. So we don't want to bruise nothing. But once enlightened, this is somebody that understands. He said, understand the gospel is not equivalent to regeneration. What does it take? Why does two people sit under the sound of the ministry and one is weeping and crying their eyes out, convicted to the very depths of their souls that they're a sinner and that hell's going to be their home if something's not done, and the other sitting there hearing the same gospel message and looking at their watch on a Sunday when football's going on and said, you know, that preacher ought to hush now. Dallas Cowboys is fixing to kick off at about 12 o'clock. What's the difference? It's the Spirit of the living God. Amen. Now, do I know that? Can I see that? And I might see the tears weeping, but I can be deceived by tears weeping. I don't know. I take that many times. I would rather think on the positive. But I have to warn them on the negative too. Because even Judas sought with tears, didn't he? Those tears weren't the right kind of tears. They weren't moved from a broken heart from the Lord, about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was moved on his own selfishness. Once enlightened, just because we hear the gospel, is not equivalent to regeneration, but we've got to hear the gospel. Tasting of the heavenly gift, he said, tasting in the figurative sense in the New Testament refers to consciously experiencing something. The experience might be momentary or continuing. Christ's tasting of death was obviously momentary and not continuing or permanent. All men experience the goodness of God, but that does not mean they are all saved. Common grace. God has blessed the world with common grace. Even the unbeliever is a beneficiary, although he'll never give glory to God about it, of common grace. He allows them to breathe his air. He gives them nice warm homes to live in, jobs, abundant material blessings. It's like a preacher once told me before I was ever saved when Ben was born. Brother Jerry Lee, matter of fact, was who it was. Y'all know Jerry Lee. And he put his arm around when he was going back to see Donna. He said, you know, Joey, he said, you remind me of something. I said, what's that, Brother Jerry? And I just said, dead as a hammer, you know. He was gracious. He's a gracious man of God. He said, you remind me of a hog under an acorn tree. Said, always rooting those acorns and never once looking up to see where they come from. It went right over my head. But thankfully, you know, in the years ahead, that changed. That's the way it is. They don't understand the goodness of God. And he says, many Jews during the Lord's earthly ministry experienced the blessings from heaven he brought in healings and deliverance from demons, as well as eating the food he created miraculously, whether the gift refers to Christ or the Holy Spirit. Experiencing either one was not the equivalent of salvation. They can experience different things, but again, the common denominator for all believers is it's the Spirit of God that's opening our hearts and bring us to faith in Christ Jesus. They can have the outward, but the inward has to be created by God, doesn't it? That's what the Word of God says. We have to be effectually called. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's a tough one there. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Are you kidding me? An unbeliever can be partakers of the Holy Spirit. In what sense? This is what MacArthur says. Even though the concept of partaking is used of a relationship which believers have, the context must be the final determining factor. Can't express enough or emphasize enough how important it is to read Scripture in context. You probably have, and I probably still have, some wacky concepts of the Word of God, because in my mind, I've still got it taken out of context, and I haven't gone back to really compare Scripture with Scripture, get the setting, what Paul is trying to accomplish, what is he saying, why is he saying it? You know, all that's important that we might understand, and don't pull it out of context and try to apply it the wrong way, because we'll sure come to some false doctrine if we're not careful. So when we talk about partaking of the Holy Spirit, he said the context must be the final determining factor. The context in verses 4 through 6 that we're talking about seems to preclude a reference to true believers. It could be a reference to their participation, as noted above, in the miraculous ministry of Jesus, who was empowered by the Spirit, or in the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, which obviously can be resisted without experiencing salvation. You remember one of the apostles in Acts said, ye do resist the Holy Spirit. Right. So there's a very real sense in which that happens. Tasted like Simon Magus, these Hebrews had not yet been regenerated in spite of all they had heard and seen. Listen, if it was only natural things that brought us to faith in Christ, there is no way in the world these people that walked and talked with Jesus could not have been saved. No. Naturally speaking. No. How could you have not embraced such a one as Jesus Christ? Josephus, when he's writing the history of the church, and he wasn't a believer, he would say, this man, Jesus Christ, and in parentheses he said, if you can call him a man. Even he had some insight without a spiritual insight, but it seemed like a spiritual insight. He would even question, he understood how different Jesus was from any other person he had ever seen. The man, Jesus Christ, if you can call him a man. So he recognized, but he wasn't saved. I don't know whether he ever got saved or not, but he didn't recognize it then. I'm saying that unbelievers can recognize certain things like that, but it doesn't mean they're saved. Doesn't mean they're saved. Like Simon Magnus, the Hebrews had not yet been regenerated in spite of all they heard and seen. They were repeating the sins of those who died in the wilderness after seeing the miracles performed through Moses and Aaron, and hearing the voice of God at Sinai. Simon Magnus, I believe, is the same one that tried to buy the Holy Spirit. I believe he's the same one. And they rebuked him. He said, you can't buy salvation. You know, if you can't earn it, you sure can't pay for it. And we leave Simon there. I think they just used the word Simon. I don't know if it's Magnus or not, but it sounds like him. Saying and asking them, please pray for me. That's what we leave him there, and we never hear nothing else that I know of about him. But anyway, we see all those things can be counterfeit. All those things we would look at and say, wow, that looks like evidence of a true believer, which it could be, you know, as we look at it in different ways, but you're not going to find these phrases applied to true believers. It says it in a different way, a more confirming way. And this is what Paul is working through to get to. And then he says, it is impossible to, once they're once enlightened, if they fall away, falling away is falling completely away. And this is what he says about that. The Greek term occurs only here in the New Testament. It was used to translate terms for severe unfaithfulness and apostasy. The seriousness of this unfaithfulness is seen in the severe description of rejection within this verse. They re-crucify Christ and treat him contemptuously. See also the strong descriptions in 10:29. I'll read that for you right quick. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And on the trails of that, we see God is not talking about salvation. He says, vengeance, and it's a fearful thing to fall into my hands ultimately. And that's what it's talking about there. The impossible of verse 4 goes with to renew them again to repentance. This is how important true repentance is. True repentance is work because it's godly sorrow that works repentance in our lives. When it's godly sorrow that works repentance in our lives, that's evidence of true saving faith. Faith and repentance, two different sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. I was taught a long time that you just have faith and then you repent occasionally. No initial repentance from sin. God forgive me. The impossible of verse 4 goes to renew them again to repentance. Those who sinned against Christ in such a way had no hope of restoration or forgiveness. The reason is that they had rejected him with full knowledge and conscious experience as described in the features of verses 5 and 6. With full revelation, they rejected, and listen to those terminologies that he's using now, with full revelation, this is not somebody that just has a partial knowledge or something. This is somebody that has heard it over and over, that has a mind to understand. And in that mind of full comprehension of the facts, reject Christ and said, ain't nothing to it. I don't want none of that. So this is what an apostate is. This is what a reprobate looks like. With full revelation, they reject the truth, concluding the opposite of the truth about Christ. The Bible says in Romans that what they believe a lie, didn't it? That they could not be saved. The truth concluding the opposite of the truth about Christ, and thus they had no hope of being saved. They can never have more knowledge than they had when they rejected it. They have concluded in that true knowledge, in that full revelation, that Jesus should have been crucified, and they stand with his enemies. There is no possibility of these verses referring to losing salvation. A lot of people use these scriptures to prove that you can lose your salvation. Many scripture passages make unmistakably clear that salvation is eternal. We understand salvation by grace. Those who want to make this verse mean that believers can lose salvation will have to admit that it would also then say that one could never get it back. They say you can lose it and get it back. This scripture says you lose it and you ain't never going to get it back.
Right. It's impossible.
Impossible. The word impossible can't get around. You know, we live in a world now where we make up definitions of words. You know, you have to keep up with the teenagers. They come up with all kind of unreal things. And I won't get into that. I was fixing to go somewhere else. I don't need to get down that rabbit trail. But what is it they said about the man on here recently? I can't remember the names of nobody. It was testifying against Trump and all this stuff, and they called him in a lie. He said, you're lying. He said, well, I may be lying, but I'm not a liar. I mean, I've got a 7-year-old great-granddaughter that knows what a liar is. They tell lies. That's the definition of a liar. You don't tell the truth, you tell lies. But this generation wants to change definitions.
Yeah.
See? And the Bible says, if the Bible says something is impossible, brethren, you can count it down. It ain't going to change.
Absolutely.
If God says it's possible, it's possible. If he says it's impossible, it ain't going to change. That's the severity of it. So we see that. He said, they stand with enemies. There's no possibility. I've read all that. He said, in verse 7, I'll close with this stuff. I ain't got where I need to get. But I do want to leave some encouragement, so I'm going to read verse 9. For the earth which drinks in the rain, it often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, which we're talking about in verses 4 and through 6, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. What's going to happen to the people that are in verses 4 through 6? Their end is they're going straight to hell. And it's impossible for them to be saved. That's sad. That's a sad, sad commentary on life. But it's a reality that we as believers need to understand. Paul is not saying this to bash people over the head, but he tells them all this because he warns them of the dangers of going too far. Yeah. What does that do when I read passages of scripture like that? You know, that runs me to the scriptures, and I start reading about scripture on salvation, and I start examining myself to make sure I'm not in that category. Yeah. Oh, Brother Joe, you're a preacher. I examine myself to make sure I'm not in that category. Amen. And the good news is verse 9. And I'll leave you with this. But beloved, sanctified. But beloved, we are confident, Paul says, of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Paul says, I'm persuaded better things of you, you believers, you true believers. And he said, this is what accompanies salvation. He says, your work and labor of love. Those are fruits that come forth from a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, you keep on developing that and keep on pressing on what he says, to the same diligence, to the full assurance of hope. Notice how diligence and full assurance of hope is connected there. Amen. We can't be passive. We must actively pursue the salvation that's wrought in Jesus Christ our Lord to make our calling and election sure, to give us the confidence that we are His. He said that you not become sluggish. Evidently, some of these become sluggish. See, he's telling them this is the state that these people got into by pursuing what they wanted to. They had all the signs of a church congregation, probably infiltrated the church, probably right there with them, you know, and worshiping with them and all these things. But ultimately, they said that's just a lie. And they did what Jesus told those Pharisees over there. He said, you believe your father the devil. He's a liar in the truth of it. He said, you believe him because why? You are of your father the devil. These were the devil's children, not God's children. But Paul said, I'm persuaded better things of you, you true believers, because I've seen your work and your labor of love. I see your diligence in pursuing the full assurance of your hope, that you are not sluggish, but that you're, but that you through faith and patience inherit the promises. Through faith, that is through believing, we could say, through believing in patience. Patience is what? A part of the fruit of the Spirit. So we can't say, oh, I don't have patience. Yes, you do if you're a born again believer. You've got 9 parts of the fruit of the Spirit. You can't say that you lack in any of them because God has given you the whole thing. It's like an orange. You don't open an orange and look at those sections and you go looking and say, oh, there's 2 or 3 of them missing. It's It's not that way. God says that in Christ we're complete in Him. Everything that we need to make it safely on the golden shore is there. This is what Paul was meaning by this. And this is why he talks about that hope in verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, whether the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. He says that we have a blessed hope, a firm hope in the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that hope next week. God bless you is my prayer for Christ's sake.